This evening we're looking at Jesus, the tabernacle of God, Jesus, the temple of God. And before we read the passage that I'm going to focus on, I want to make a couple of preliminary remarks, then I'll open in prayer, and then we'll plunge into the text. The two preliminary remarks are these. First, the term temple to us, the term tabernacle to us, even those of us who are steeped in Christian heritage, doesn't have anything like the resonance that it had in the first century. And if you go beyond the Jewish tabernacle to the general notion of temple, you will be aware that in the ancient world, a temple was not merely a Gothic building, landmark, community residence. It was more than that. It was bound up with your very being, your identity. In the Roman world, it was a capital crime to desecrate a temple, any temple. Not because the Romans believed all the gods represented by all the temples. They were trying to preserve order in an age of pluralism, and so they made it a capital offense to desecrate a temple, any temple. But the fact that they could do that was also a mark of saying something much more than we would ever say about this building. This building is not the temple of God. I'm maybe disappointing some of you, but that's the truth. And within that framework, to hear Jesus claiming to be the temple can't really resonate with us until we remind ourselves how important the temple was in the self-identity of the people of God under both the Old Covenant and the New. Think of what it's tied to. The laws concerning the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the priestly heritage of the Levites, the building of the temple under the Aegis of Solomon, the history of temple renewal from time to time, the destruction of the temple in 586 BC, the rebuilding of another temple in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem in AD 70. So much of biblical history, narrative, flow, self-understanding is bound up with the fact that God chose to meet his people supremely at the temple. The temple is above all else the great meeting place between God and his people. And now Jesus claims, as we shall see, to be the temple. The second preliminary thing that I should say is that we sometimes have to remind ourselves the different ways in which prophecy in Scripture works. When you and I hear the word prophecy, we gravitate toward assuming it's verbal prediction followed by event fulfillment. Verbal prediction comes along and predicts something with words. And then when the thing predicted takes place, there's an event which fulfills what the words say. And there are some prophecies like that in the Bible. You recall in Matthew chapter 2, when Herod wants to know where this Messiah would be born, the experts look it up and they cite Micah, and yes, in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and so on, and so it shall be. It is predicted, it's a verbal prediction, and now the event is taking place. But the majority of predictions in the Bible don't work like that. Some do, but many don't. Many of them are, I don't like the word, it's too open to abuse, but I'll use it anyway, are kinds of types, they're typology, they're event predictions that not only predict events, but are themselves events. They're people, they're places, they're institutions that God has ordained, which are themselves meant to help us understand what is coming later. And to read the Bible with eyes alert to such types There are different types of types to make things more complicated yet. To read the Bible with our eyes alerted to different types is to open our eyes to the way God has interwoven the events of redemptive history into a great canvas that is pointing forward constantly, constantly, constantly to Jesus. Now hear the word of the Lord. John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. This, as I'm sure you will know, is part of the so-called Johannine prologue, the prologue of John's gospel. The last five verses of that prologue read this way, John 1, 14 to 18. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow in prayer. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, John is not the gospel that quotes the Old Testament most often. That's Matthew. But John alludes to the Old Testament as often or more than any other writer in the Bible. If the book of Revelation was written by the same John, I think that's likely. Can't quite prove it, but I think it's likely. It happens again there. The book of Revelation quotes the Old Testament in an explicit clip only twice. But every second or third verse is picking up an Old Testament allusion. The more you know the Old Testament, the more the book of Revelation comes alive. It alludes to the Old Testament again and again and again. I'm going to show you that these five verses allude to one large Old Testament passage that has to do with the temple, the tabernacle, again and again and again. Let me draw your attention to a few things just on the fly, then we'll turn to the Old Testament text itself. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Except made his dwelling is a peculiar word in Greek that could be rendered and tabernacled among us. It's not the ordinary word for making a home or making a dwelling or building a nest. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory. Well, we'll see in a few moments that glory figures predominantly in Exodus 32, 33, 34. We'll come back to that. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then grace and truth comes again in verses 16 and 17. 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's John's way of trying to capture a pair of words that are very rich in the Old Testament, Chesed Vamed in Hebrew, sometimes rendered covenant love, grace, and faithfulness. Truth is a kind of faithfulness. It's a faithfulness of word. And so some translations here have love and faithfulness. But it's the same pair of words that are absolutely central to this particular Old Testament passage. Out of his fullness we have already received. Now here our English translations sometimes disagree a little bit. I always tell my students at seminary, the first time I hear them say in a congregation, the Greek says such and such, I will personally throttle them. But sometimes it is helpful to know what the Greek says. Some older translations have, we have all received grace upon grace, as if it's one Christmas present upon another under the tree, piled up together, a grace upon grace upon grace. But the preposition that's used in Greek is quite clearly grace instead of grace. Grace substituting for a grace already given. So the ESV has something like that. The NIV 2:11 has got that. They finally got it right. Enough people wrote about it and they believed. So we're talking about a grace that comes instead of a grace. A substitute grace. We'll come to that in a moment too. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, notice that, he is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known, which harks back to the first verse in the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, God's own fellow. God's fellow in fellowship with him. And the Word was God, God's own self. In other words, the prologue begins and ends the same way. This Word, this self-disclosure of God, this Word, is not only God himself manifested, but somehow, almost unimaginably, God's own fellow. And once again, we find one of those passages that have some of the bits of what would eventually be called the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, keep those things in mind as we turn to the Old Testament passage that we'll focus a bit of time on now. Exodus 32, 33, and 34. I won't go through these three chapters in detail, but you will see that with these three chapters in your mind, as the background to John 1, 14 to 18, you will have a richer view of what John's gospel is about as well. You'll remember the setting. Moses has gone up on the mountain to receive the law. He comes back down with the tablets of stone with the Decalogue on it and a lot of information about the rest of the law given by God for his covenant people. But as he comes down the mountain, he hears reveling, the sounds even of orgies, clear anarchy in the camp. His assistant, Joshua, who is with him, doesn't know what to make of it. He thinks perhaps there is a sound of war in the camp. 33:17. 33:18. It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf, a calf god, and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Then there are scenes of utter devastation, judgment, slaughter, threat that God would abandon his people. Chapter 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt. Not I brought up out of Egypt. Even in the way God speaks of his people, he's showing distanciation. He's distancing himself from the people. The people you brought up out of Egypt. And go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you, and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. So he's not going to abandon the people utterly. He'll send along a kind of angelic surrogate. They can lead you, but I can't possibly go with you. My holiness, quite frankly, is such that if I were to go with you, you would be destroyed. Isn't that shocking language? My presence will not guarantee your victory. It will not guarantee your transformation. It will guarantee your judgment. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn. No one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you." Then we're introduced to Moses' private communion with God in what is called the Tent of Meeting. Now, you must remember that at this point, the tabernacle had not yet been built. So this Tent of Meeting is something other than the tabernacle. The description of the tabernacle is unpacked in the following chapters. But before there was a tabernacle, there was what was called a tent of meeting. Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp, removed from the people, removed from the hubbub, removed from the administration, remove from the noise, and seek the face of God in quiet in the tent of meeting, a kind of portable chapel. And then the description of a typical meeting between Moses and God Almighty is provided in the following verses. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. And then the dramatic exchange between Moses and God. That is the basis for the background to John chapter 1. 33:12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." After all, Moses agreed to serve in this capacity if God would send Aaron with him to be the mouthpiece. Apparently, Moses was not much of a speaker. Besides, he was nervous. He didn't think he could do an adequate job. And God, at the call of Moses, is patient and says, "I made your mouth. I can fix it well enough for you to speak. Not me. Send somebody else. Okay, I'll send Aaron with you. You will be the voice. You will have the words, but Aaron will do the speaking." But now Aaron is compromised. Aaron made the golden calf. Aaron has not stood up for the Lord's promises, for the Lord's integrity. He's made half-baked excuses. In chapter 32, verse 22, "Do not be angry, my Lord," Aaron says to Moses, when Moses blames him for all that's happened. "You know how prone these people are to evil." It's the other guy that did it, God. "They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf." Now, I've heard some bad excuses in my life. I've offered more than my share of them, but it's hard to beat this one. Not even any shame at it. He thinks he's covering himself. And this man is now going to be a leader amongst the people? This man is going to be the mouthpiece for Moses? No wonder Moses says, "You have told me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You promised me Aaron, and Aaron's wiped out. Whom are you going to send now? You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' Boy, this doesn't feel much like favor. If you are pleased with me, teach me your way so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Above all, he says, remember that this nation is your people. They're not mine. They're yours. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And from that point on in the book, God no longer speaks of saying, you're on your own, I'll send my angel instead. Already the willingness of God to put up with such open idolatry and rebellion is being protected by the grace and mercy of God. That's beginning to prepare the way for our understanding of the tabernacle, as we'll see. Moses thinks he's got a leg up. He's got an in. He's made a wedge. So verse 15, Moses says to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Is it that we're better looking? Have more money? Higher IQ? Better systems of government? At the end of the day, the only thing that separates us is you go with us. And of course, that's true today too. What separates this Magnify crowd from all the other people in East Lansing and beyond? You're brighter? Nope, you're not. Better looking? Well, maybe. Some of you are, but most of us can't claim that. What identifies you is that God goes with you. Moses gets it. And the Lord strengthens Moses' perception. The Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked. That is, I will go with you. Because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. Glory is here understood to be the sovereign manifestation of God in all of his display of perfections. Show me your glory. Because Moses is saying, in effect, I can put up with anything so long as I have you, so long as I see you. So long as I know you're there with me, show me your glory. That's what I need to be stable. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. There are some today who want to see more of the glory of God, by which they mean miracles. But it's not uncommon when you ask to see more of the glorious display of God's perfections. But what he'll do is show you more of his goodness. And in New Testament categories, that brings you to the cross. It brings you to the temple. Indeed, I will disclose myself, he says. I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, the Lord, in your presence. Not because everything hinges on you. No. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Just because I show you something of my goodness as my response to your request for glory, do not think that you thereby escape the sovereign exclusion. You are a sinful, mortal image bearer and a rebel. And if you saw me in my unshielded glory, you would be destroyed. I will show my goodness to you, and I will proclaim who I am in word. We're coming to that in the next chapter. But don't think that you get an inside track to seeing my face. No one can see my face and live. Then the Lord said, this is what I'm going to arrange. It's spelled out in verses 21 to 23. There is a place nearby where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out 2 stone tablets, like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. The same stipulations that were in force at the first visitation on the mountain. So Moses chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the 2 stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name. That's what he said he would do. I will proclaim my name before you. He proclaimed his name, the Lord. In most of our English versions, in capital letters, Yahweh, the I Am. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, as he said he would do, disclosing himself in word, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. There are those 2 words. We'll come back to them in a moment. Abounding in love and faithfulness. Chesed v'amet. Maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the 3rd and 4th generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. Lord, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Now, a couple of reflections on the Lord's proclamation. You cannot help but see that there is built into it what any cynical party would say is a contradiction. From a Christian point of view, it's not a contradiction. It's a glorious Old Testament mystery that's waiting for the New Testament to be unpacked. But it is striking. Do you see what he says? The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. One side. Other side. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. I used to have a seminary professor a long time ago who would finish up a passage like that and say, "Put those things in your pipe and smoke them." May not have been the most theologically alert way of getting the idea across, but you could see what he was trying to say. How do you hold on to both of those things at the same time? Yet it's the very essence of God's self-disclosure. And this in the context of revelation from the mountain that establishes how to build a tabernacle, that establishes the sacrificial system. And God won't abandon his people. He will show forgiveness. And God will wipe them out because they're guilty. I don't think that ever gets resolved in the Old Testament. It awaits the coming of the Savior. Here's a passage from Isaiah, one of many that have the same sort of tension. Here's Isaiah 57. This is what the High and Exalted One says, "He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse them forever, nor will I always be angry, for then they would faint away because of me, the very people I have created. I was enraged by their sinful greed. I punished them and hid my face in anger. Yet they kept on in their willful ways. I was enraged by their sinful greed. I punished them and hid my face in anger. Yet they kept on in their willful ways. I have seen their ways, but I will heal them. I will guide them and restore comfort to Israel's mourners, creating praise on their lips. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Which truth do you hold to? And you shortchange the gospel unless you say wholeheartedly with reckless abandon, "Both." For the one truth guarantees the preservation of God's holiness in the public arena. He will not be ignored. He punishes sin. At the end of the day, you cannot escape that. But your only hope is also from this God, who alone has the authority to forgive sin and heal their wickedness and take them out of the mud and mire. Now come back to John 1:14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He didn't just take up his dwelling among us, he tabernacled among us. He came as the tabernacle. He himself is our meeting place between God and sinful beings. The tabernacle was the place of sacrifice. It was the place of blood offering. It was the place of renewal of the covenant. It was the place of God's self-disclosure in glory. And if you were of the high priestly stock, then you would go into the most holy place behind the curtain. And all of this was bound up with the mystique, the largesse, the vision, the glory of the tabernacle, and then later the temple. And now we're told the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory. Well, of course, glory is a word that shows up often in the Old Testament. Just because it's used here, it does not make us automatically think of glory in Exodus 32, 33, and 34. Glory is too common a word. But to use the word glory in this context where there are several other indications that can refer only to the giving of the law, the establishment of the tabernacle, this God full of grace and truth, reminds us of how glory is used in our Old Testament passage. Show me your glory! I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you. That's what happens in John's gospel, isn't it? Do you want to see God's glory? John preserves no record of the transfiguration. He does preserve the record of the bloody cross. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. So that the greatest display of God's glory is in the greatest manifestation of his goodness. And that takes us to Calvary. He's the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, and not less than both. The God who forgives, the God who does not forget. He's the faithful God, the truth-speaking God. He will not pretend there is no sin when there is sin. But he's also a forgiving God. And how that hangs together is not seen in all of its glory until you come to the pages of the New Testament and remember when Christ disclosed his glory most transcendently, abundantly. Out of his fullness, that is the fullness of his grace and truth, we have already received grace and truth in place of grace already given. You see, the giving of the law was a gracious gift. It was a gracious gift. And now you receive a new covenant, full of grace and truth. The fullness of the manifestation of God's grace and truth was not in Exodus 34, as glorious as that was. But at the time when the Son could say that he himself is the temple. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And of course, there's one other detail you must remember to understand this passage aright. This is part of John's prologue. And the prologue, of the various functions it has, is the part of the book that introduces us to the rest of the book. That's what prologues do. So anybody who reads these verses and hears the overtones of the Old Testament tabernacle, the anticipation of the temple, must ask, how is that played out in the rest of the Gospel of John? And of course, where it's played out most stridently is in John 2, with echoes in John 12 and John 14 and elsewhere, but especially John 2. Do you remember what takes place in John chapter 2, verse 13? When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Who understood? Short answer? Nobody. Not the opponents. Not the apostles. They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. They did not understand. What constituted Jesus, the tabernacle, the great meeting place between God and sinners, was his death and resurrection. That's what constituted Jesus the temple. And after Jesus had died and risen from the grave, then the disciples understood and they believed the scriptures. There is no scripture that says, "Behold, I tell you the truth, the Messiah is the temple." But what you do get are these historical events, these pictures, these aphorisms, these explanations of what the temple is for, and Jesus coming along and saying, "And I am the temple." Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a lovely building. But I beg of you, never for a moment think of this as the temple of University Reformed Church. At one level, with all due respect, what happens to this building is of minor importance. What happens to the church is of massive importance. And in the New Testament, you discover that the temple theme is picked up to refer to Jesus or to the church, or in two passages, to the individual Christian, who is the residence where God takes up his abode by the Spirit. And at the center of all of that is Jesus, the temple of God. Let us pray. Open our eyes, Lord God, we beg of you, that we may see how glorious it is that you have provided us with a temple whose existence and function turns on the death and resurrection of your beloved Son. We thank you that he manifests himself as the author of holiness and the forgiver of sin, the meeting place between you, our holy Maker and Redeemer, and us, as sinful and inconsistent as we are. Glorify your dear Son, we pray, in our lives, as we worship him, the temple of God. In Jesus' name, amen.